Thank you, Dr. Kanner. And I think without doubt, God has raised him up at this time to speak with the unique credibility that is his as one who was raised a son of Islam, who is now a son of the new covenant. And I appreciate so much his boldness and his honesty and the penetrating logic that he applies to this question. And Dr. Kanner has given us a review from the side of Islam on the part of one who knows it from within. And I would like to do the same, looking at it from an explicitly Christian viewpoint and putting it in a larger context of what is going on in the world. In a digitalized age, one of the reality is that everything we say can be replayed. And right now, there are technicians going back into all of recording history and digitalizing this information. And so right now, you can go pick up a brand new publication in the local bookstore, which includes a speech in digitalized form from every president, from William McKinley to the present incumbent, President George W. Bush. You can also get great speeches and infamous speeches, and my favorite speech of infamy included in this is the speech of Neville Chamberlain, then the Prime Minister of Great Britain, upon his return from the Munich conference, when he came back and said that he had achieved peace in our time. Of course, there was no peace. But the confidence of his voice, the ebullience of the British people in hearing it, demonstrates that in a time of cultural crisis, we are given to a temptation to be told that there is a way out. There is a way to avoid the conflict. Of course, the peace in Neville Chamberlain's time did not survive even a year. And the peace in our time has been declared prematurely. In between the fall of the Iron Curtain, the fall of state communism, especially in Europe, the Soviet Union and the Soviet bloc, and the events of September the 11th, 2001, we had a period of cultural euphoria in the advanced nations of the West. In particular, you had the declaration that we had entered a new era of human history in which we had left all the antagonisms of the past behind, and we were entering into what the Indian author V.S. Naipaul calls the age of the universal civilization. We will all now inhabit this utopian global community, and we would share one civilization. The author Umberto Eco spoke of one language that would come among us, one conceptual reality, one worldview, one great family, kumbaya. It was a bold venture. And then you had the secular theoreticians of history also joining into this cavalcade of peace declaration. Francis Fukuyama, one of the most seminal thinkers of our time, suggested that history had reached its end, turning Hegel on his head. He suggested that the process of human conflict had now reached the terminus of all conflict, and now we would inhabit what Naipaul called the universal civilization, what the economists were calling the global economy, and what others were calling a semiotic community. We were now entering a new age of human innocence, peace, and prosperity. Not so fast. In the midst of all of this, there were the naysayers. One of the most important of these is Samuel P. Huntington, professor at Harvard University, head of the Owens Center for International Affairs, a seminal thinker who understood the times better than those who were declaring a premature peace. Looking at the world situation, Samuel Huntington said, "Not only is there no universal civilization, but there is a hardening of civilizational rivalries such that the wars of the past, which were over mere geopolitics, will pale in significance to the conflicts of the future, which are over reality, over truth, over life, and over meaning, and over morality." Huntington identified seven different civilizational forms, seven different civilizations. And looking at the global reality, he pointed to these civilizations as the ongoing and, it would almost appear, permanent representations of certain ways of understanding the world. Now, he argued that each of the major countries that had at any point in recorded history held a position of supremacy among other nations, they represented one civilizational form. And he argued that the greatest lines of conflict were going to be between these civilizations, where one civilization bumped up against another. The civilizational battle was likely to be intense. One way to look at that is the conflict that has already been mentioned. One of the key flashpoints in the world is in Kashmir, where the Hindu and Islamic cultures are in a death grip battle over just that little piece of elevated territory. So we know that if one were to go to Kashmir, one would be standing there on one of the great fault lines of a civilization. But what Huntington perceived is that in a day of global telecommunications and in a day of rapid transportation, the civilizational conflicts would go anywhere in the world. And we had a civilizational conflict that took place at the World Trade Center and at the Pentagon on September the 11th, 2001. So that even the most placid hamlet in North America, or the most isolated village in Africa, or the most incredibly distant outpost in the Arctic Circle could be touched by this civilizational conflict. The reality is that what Huntington calls the clash of civilizations is a much more realistic understanding of the world than any claim of a universal culture. Because the reality is that we can get people to eat Big Macs and wear Levi's, but that does not mean that they inhabit our worldview. The artifacts of modernity and the products of a global economy can be shared, but the terrorist cells that plotted the attacks of September the 11th were adept at using the internet, the mechanisms of global commerce and banking, transportation systems, high technology, but they had not bought into the worldview of the Western Enlightenment. The idea was that if we can get them to wear our clothes and buy our products and listen to our music, they will believe in representative democracy and natural rights and in the ethos of the Enlightenment West. It didn't happen. Now, if I have a criticism of Samuel Huntington's thesis, and I do, it is that he missed something as a secular thinker that would be obvious to those of us who are Christians. And that is that the conflict is actually more complex than he sees. I would argue that there is within what he identifies as Western civilization a civilizational conflict. That there is within the West, insofar as the West is a coherent unity any longer, there's a battle between those who believe in God and those who are given to an explicitly secularist worldview. There are those who believe that morality is a given by revelation and those who believe that morality is all relative. There are those who believe that truth is established, ontologically verifiable, and absolute, and there are those who believe that truth is completely socially constructed. If anything, the civilizational lines of battle are more complex than merely seven geopolitical civilizational forms. In my weblog this past week, I dealt with another wrinkle in this argument that has been offered by two thinkers, Glenn Englehart and Pippa Norris, have argued in the journal Foreign Affairs that the conflict of civilizations is not primarily over matters of politics at all, but over sexuality. That the major civilizational fault lines are not so much reducible to whether one believes in representative democracy or some kind of republican form of government or totalitarian form of government or an aristocracy or anything in between, but rather what one believes about sex. The promiscuous cultures of the post-Enlightenment West, post-modernity's celebration of what Freud called polymorphous perversity creates a civilizational reality. And that civilizational reality is set over against any civilization, any worldview, any conceptual frame that believes that there is any way one can speak of sex with an ought. The moment you bring in oughtness, you bring in something that polymorphous perversity would not allow. That is restraint, constraint, limitation, boundary, rightness, and wrongness. That clash of sexual civilizations, or a sexual clash of civilizations, is seen, as Englehart and Norris argue, in the battle between Islam and the modern West. But I would argue that all you have to do is read the paper, or listen to the conflict in the Episcopal Church USA, or listen to the conversation on the street, and you will know that it is a civilizational conflict right here. One need not bring in Islam in order to make that point clear. Peter Kraft is a seminal thinker. He has tremendous ability in writing and in moral perception. The work he did, for instance, in understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is an achievement of great moral value as he understands the conflict between worldviews and as he has set out in so many of his writings an apologetic that uniquely is addressed to the most basic issues of our time. But in the Ecumenical Jihad, his argument is that we have reached a post-Christendom reality, in which case we ought to recognize that we live in a global reality, not a global civilization, but a global reality that presents a global challenge. And that challenge is irreducibly moral. There is the sexual relativism, the promiscuity, the decadence of the West that is now being, by infection, sent like a virus throughout the bloodstream of the entire globe. Kraft understands that this clash of civilizations, even this sexual clash of civilizations, is as much a problem at home as abroad. It isn't just the fault lines of geography that play here, but the fault lines of the culture war. And Kraft is very much concerned that we find every ally possible in battling against the spirit of the age. And thus, as he surveys the world options, he suggests a co-belligerence that would include all persons of faith, in particular monotheistic faith, because in his worldview, something that I think has been missed thus far, in his worldview, revelation and monotheism are inextricably linked. That is, a definitive revelation can come only in a monotheistic system. And so a body like the Torah or the Scripture or the Quran, a revealed text, can only come in a monotheistic frame. Thus, you have, as we shall see, the logic of Vatican II that identifies monotheism as the great theological reality rather than Christology. But Kraft has bought into this. He thinks it offers a way out of our minoritarian status. If we could only combine the millions of Islam, the masses of Islamic adherents, those in Islamic countries under Islamic rule, if we could combine those millions with the millions of Catholic believers around the world and with the millions of Pentecostal and Free Church and evangelical believers and with those who still are in the remnant of Judaism, if we could combine all of these monotheistic forces, we would have a significant army with which to do battle with the spirit of the age. The assumption, as has already been well articulated, is that there is a sufficient ground for co-belligerence between Christians and Jews and Muslims that on issues from marriage to the full range of morality, we can do battle together because we share a common submission to God's revelation. We share a common monotheistic worldview, which means we understand there is truth and untruth, there is right and there is wrong, and therefore on that ground of commonality, we can address the issues of the day. I want to suggest to you that only a Roman Catholic could come to that conclusion consistently. I want to argue further that only a Roman Catholic post-Vatican II could come to those assumptions and stand on the magisterial authority of his church. In Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church transformed itself in the process of that council, the midpoint of the 20th century, in ways that were not readily apparent at the time. The major issue acknowledged by observers of Vatican II was a spirit of openness, of collegiality, as Pope John the 23rd had called together the bishops of the church in this great magisterial council to consider everything from the shape of the gospel to the message of the church to the structure of revelation and its reality. What was missed by many in the midst of this was a fundamental shift in the church's conception of what they referred to as God's economy of salvation. previous to this, the Roman Catholic Church had been obligated to a view basically articulated by Cyprian, in which case there is no salvation outside the church. Politically and in terms of missiology, that presented the church, the Catholic Church, with a significant challenge at the midpoint of the 20th century. The first challenge was the reality of plural claims to faith, religious pluralism, the fact that there were believers who were sincere believers in other belief systems, and they were determined to remain Hindu, Buddhist, or whatever. The other reality was, of course, the Reformation. We had been considered, those heirs of the Reformation, the Reformers and their children and their stepchildren, had been considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be separated brethren. Separated to the point that our own salvation was very much in doubt. Separated to the point that in accordance with classical Catholic doctrine, the only way for us to be assured of salvation was to be reconciled before our death to the Roman Catholic Church and to come under submission to the Pope and to the Church itself, to enter its sacramental system and receive thereby its grace. It was not impossible that those who were not Roman Catholic but otherwise confessed Christ could be saved, but it was doubtful. By the midpoint of the 20th century, the Catholic Church found itself in a minoritarian status, even among Christians in some lands, including the United States of America. And the Catholic Church decided to handle these issues by addressing the issue of the economy of salvation. Ad Lumen Gentium of the documents of Vatican II becomes most critical. And in the Vatican II documents, this shift came about, arguing, first of all, that it is possible that persons responding to the light available to them would come to a saving knowledge of God without ever knowing of Christ or his work or confessing him as Savior. Now, that is a form of inclusivism, as you would well recognize. It was articulated quintessentially by the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner in his concept of the anonymous Christian, a term that doesn't appear in the documents of Vatican II, but a concept that is everywhere present. But you understand why, then, that shift to a general revelation base in such an explicit form, with sincerity being the critical issue, rather than explicit faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why that helped to solve the issue. Because according to Vatican II, virtually anyone responding with sincerity to the light available to them will be received by God as if they had confessed Christ, because after their death, they will, according to the direction of their own sincerity, confess Christ once they see him face to face. Critical distinction here. That's on the basis of general revelation. What about those who respond to special revelation in monotheistic schemes? Vatican II went so far as officially to embrace all monotheists as sons of Abraham and included in God's economy of salvation. This means Christians and Jews and Muslims, specifically, in the documents of Vatican II. Therefore, we should not be surprised that the Roman Catholic Church believes that we should limit our witnessing to the Jewish people, not to an understanding that they are lost without Christ, but rather with the assurance that their spiritual life will be enriched and their eternity, their eternal state will be enriched by an earthly knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacramental ministry of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's not a matter of lost and found, of the unregenerate and the regenerate. It is a distinction between those who know the full benefits of the Church and thereby the grace of God and those who know them only partly. The same thing by extension to Muslims as well. And we should note the same thing by extension to us, because now we are brethren who are separated by ignorance rather than by an objective reality. As a matter of fact, if there are anonymous Christians, there are also anonymous Catholics, and according to at least the logic of Vatican II, there are people who are Christians and do not know it, which means they are Catholics and do not know it. And by extension, that means that we who know Christ are Catholics, we just don't know it. We're separated by our ignorance from our Catholicism, but on the Day of Judgment, we will have that corrected as well. That is why the dominant theology of the Roman Catholic Church, according to Vatican II, is a form of inclusivism. Yes, it is Christocentric in that Christ is the ground of salvation, but it is not Christocentric in terms of a personal faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord, and that confession is the ground of salvation. But that rather lengthy theological excursus was necessary in order to say that Peter Kraft is being an absolutely orthodox Catholic. If Vatican II, as the magisterial statement of the Church, represents Catholicism when he calls for this ecumenical jihad, it is more ecumenical, according to Catholic theology, than first appears. But I would argue that the very ground of the transformation of Vatican II is an abdication of the gospel. And that the ground of commonality is not only less than what Vatican II has claimed, it is far less than what those who presented the question even understood. The issue, I must speak as a Christian theologian, is the doctrine of the Trinity. In particular, the doctrine of Christ. We must face the fundamental question of how one knows the one true and living God. The Scripture is abundantly clear that God is known through Jesus Christ the Son. As Paul told the Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God. As John makes clear in his prologue, it is by seeing Christ, by turning to Christ, by knowing Christ alone, that we know the light and we meet the truth. Jesus made this clear himself in John chapter 6 in relation to those who claim to be the sons of Abraham and yet rejected the Messiah in whom Abraham believed. You see, after 9/11, on I believe it was the 13th of September, I presented a message that was covered by the media in 2001 in which I said that not only is it not the case that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, but insofar as the Jewish people reject Christ, we do not worship the same God as the Jews. You would have thought that I had just come up with some new form of extreme Christian teaching, when that's classical Christianity. Certainly, the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God we worship. Certainly, the God worshipped by Abraham and by Moses and by the prophets is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one thing to know that God in anticipation of the Christ. It is another thing to deny the Christ and to claim to know that God. The knowledge of God is so distinct when you consider it between Christianity and institutional Judaism as it is today. To know God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ versus claiming God of whom Jesus Christ is no son. The messianic principle, the clear issue of Christological revelation distinguishes us between Jews and Christians in such a way that those Jews who reject Christ, this is not on my authority, but on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are no sons of Abraham. That is a hard thing to say, but it was hard in John chapter 6. That's why, as you know, at the end of the chapter, many of his disciples walked with him no more. And we see that pattern today, do we not? But if that be true about Judaism, how much more true is it about Allah? And Dr. Kanner has spoken to this both accurately and courageously. The more one knows Allah as revealed in the Quran, the more one recognizes the fundamental incompatibility of Allah with Jehovah and with Christ the Son. For instance, if one were to go to the Grand Mosque in Istanbul, what had been the Hagia Sophia, the largest church in ancient Christendom, you would see an Arabic inscription, Allah is one and he has no son. That is not a subtle change. When this great Christian church was overtaken by the Muslims and was transformed into a Muslim place of worship and prayer, that was what was stripped off the walls, all references to Jesus Christ as Lord. What was put there instead was an assertion that God has no son. That is the same distinction between those who are the Jews who reject the Christ and those who are Muslims who reject the Christ. Their commonality is in the rejection of Christ. The only ground of our Christian identity is its opposite. That is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our co-belligerence in terms of the great battles of the age is fundamentally limited to those who believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that raises issues of complication even when it comes down to co-belligerence between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, about which I have addressed a great deal in writing and in public presentation. But between evangelicals and Roman Catholics and among evangelicals and Roman Catholics on the great moral issues of the day, on the culture of death, on abortion, on sexuality, and on so much, we stand on so much common ground that as evangelicals we have to be humbled and humiliated to know that on the front lines of the abortion battle, we got there late after many priests and nuns have been holding the line courageously for a very long time. There is a great deal of common ground there. Without embarrassment, we are co-belligerents. We understand that we do differ on the gospel. And by the way, one little footnote here. If you want to know what Muslims believe, don't ask a liberal Muslim. If you want to know what Christians believe, don't ask Bishop John Shelby Spong. If you want to know what Jews believe, don't ask a liberal Jew. Let's ask the people who actually believe these things. And if you want to know where Roman Catholics and evangelicals differ, ask a Roman Catholic who believes in Roman Catholicism and an evangelical who believes in the gospel. Then you'll find out that we really do disagree, and we honor each other by our honesty in disagreement. But we also stand together on so much that allows us to confront the culture war, to confront the issues of the day, and to do so without embarrassment and without dishonesty. What about the Muslims? The Baptist Faith and Message, when it was revised in 1963, took up language that was incorporated in 1925 and spoke of the platform of Christian unity and of what we would now call the culture war. The Baptist Faith and Message in 1925 is often rightly remembered as a product of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. What is not remembered is that it was also explicitly the product of the ecumenical movement. The Southern Baptist Convention had to decide in the period between 1914 and 1929 how it would respond to the ecumenical movement, the World and Federal Councils of Churches, as they were then known. That committee, chaired by Dr. E.Y. Mullins, who was the fourth president of this institution, in bringing its report in 1925, included a statement that surprised a good many. It said that Christians may work with all men of goodwill on issues of common concern. Now, that did two things. Number one, it rather convincingly announced the Southern Baptists weren't joining the councils. In other words, we're not going to join an institutional ecumenical movement. The cost is too high, incompatible with our polity and incompatible with our conviction, given where those churches were already. But we were sending a signal that we would work with all men of goodwill, as the language was stated then, on matters of common concern. So good so far. 1963, the language has continued. We can work together in gospel endeavor, the Baptist Faith and Message said, in matters related to the gospel. We can stand together with all those who love the gospel in preaching the gospel. That's why we do not consider it a threat when the Presbyterians and the Methodists preach the gospel. We consider that a great thing. That's why we can cooperate, even in evangelism, with those who believe the gospel. And that means you can't just leave it with the brand names either, even the name Baptist. You've got to get to the people who believe the gospel and understand that we can work together with anyone who believes the gospel in gospel endeavor. But when we leave the arena of those who affirm the gospel, we are on much thinner ground. And the committee in bringing the recommendation in the year 2000 on the other side of evangelicals and Catholics together, on the other side of the demise of the ecumenical movement, on the other side of the culture war, kept the language. And if you go back and you look at successive editions of the Baptist Faith and Message, you'll see that the language is still there. We are still authorized by our confession of faith to work with all men of goodwill in matters of common concern. So what does that mean? It means that if we are addressing the issue of marriage, and there is a call for a constitutional amendment, as we now know, to define marriage as an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. That's, you know, just think of what it means that the age has to be that clear about what marriage is. That without embarrassment, Christians should call all persons who believe in marriage to vote and to give their support to that amendment. That's a good thing. We understand there will be people who do not know the gospel and do not even know God who will have the conviction about marriage, and it's fine to work together in defense of marriage. But that's it. In other words, there's a limited ground. There's a specific question. There is a finite issue, and on that issue we stand together. It's perfectly all right to say we stand together. Just because Muslims believe in marriage, and we could talk a great deal about what they believe in marriage, but let's just say that Muslims, at least without question, believe that a marriage is between at least male and female. Polygamy being a different question, at least they have the gender issue right. That if on that we stand together, we're not embarrassed about that. I mean, we're not going to change our position on marriage just because Muslims believe that it's heterosexual. But that doesn't mean that the ground of our commonality goes beyond that. And so, according to the Baptist Faith and Message, we can stand together on an ad hoc basis. That may be the best way to put it. But we need never to be confused or deluded about what that common ground really represents, both in its existence and in the narrowness of it. Lastly, I have to raise the issue of common grace. As a theologian, we have to answer a fundamental question. Why is it that, for instance, marriage in every civilization throughout history has been conceived of as heterosexual? Is that just the process of human social evolution? How is it that here and there and virtually everywhere throughout time on all continents where people have arranged themselves, they've arranged themselves into family units, and those family units have been established on the basis of heterosexuality? Is that an accident? Is it arbitrary? No, I believe it is by common grace. The danger is to believe that common grace establishes a coherent body of truth that unites us. I would argue that the better way to understand common grace is God's gift to his human creatures to lead us by moral instinct, but not that would be in the absence of a clear moral argument. That's why we are so dependent upon revelation, specific, special revelation. We are living in an age of moral rebellion where moral instinct is not enough. Moral impulse is insufficient. God's revelation is the only word that binds, the only authority that matters. And in the end, only those who believe in God's revelation are likely to believe that marriage is the exclusive union of a man and a woman. And when we come down to Revelation, it's not just any book. It is the Holy Scriptures. It is explicitly not the Quran, which is explicitly a different worldview. Co-belligerence, ad hoc, from time to time, on limited issues, we understand by common grace. A common platform to address the culture war? I think not. The seductive